Our third heading, communicating the biblical truth about same-sex practice. I think the first thing that needs to be stressed, and I'm talking here not necessarily stressed amongst this group, but certainly stressed when we're preaching and teaching on these issues, is that the Bible does only speak about same-sex acts. That's really, really important. So, for example, I've been sat in a church and heard somebody say something like, homosexuality is sinful. Now, I know what's meant by that, but I want you to imagine the young person sitting in your church discovering that they have same-sex attractions, never acted on them, not lusting over anybody, and they hear homosexuality is sinful. And potentially they're growing up with that, I'm just going to be in this perpetual state of sin before God. There's nothing I can do about it. So I think it's really important that we're very clear in the language we use when we're preaching and teaching on these issues, when we're communicating them with friends and with those in our churches. The Bible only speaks about same-sex acts. It never speaks out in condemnation of individuals who identify as gay. And as I said, the whole concept of people being labelled as gay or straight or bisexual is actually not a biblical concept at all. It's relatively recent, really only the end of the 19th century that we started to use those labels. It's also important to stress that the Bible doesn't major in on same-sex practice if it's somehow in this sort of Premier League and right at the top of the Premier League of the very worst sins. When you talk to some Christians, and I do talk to some Christians, where you get the impression in conversation that every page of the Bible condemns same-sex practice. In fact, I was speaking to a group of sixth form students a little while back, school down in Bromley in Kent, and it was a sixth form conference, about 200 young people. And I gave them a multiple choice as to how many times did they think homosexual practice was mentioned in the Bible. And it ranged from less than 10, 10 to 50, 50 to 100, right the way through to every page of the Bible. Those were the options. And out of these 200 or so students, there were a good half a dozen who genuinely believed it was on every page of the Bible, and many more who were kind of in the 500 and up range. And, you know, I thought, oh, wow, what are we doing as a church? You know, this is the impression we're giving to young people as they grow up. This was a faith school, by the way. So these are people with some kind of Christian knowledge as well. Some time ago, I read this quote, which is one of my favorite quotes on this subject. It's from an American comedian and Jewish lesbian, Lynn Ladin. I'm sure you're not used to having American comedian Jewish lesbians quoted at the Solent Gospel Partnership, and I may not get invited back, but I tend to only go anywhere once anyway, so I'm going to risk it. But this is what Lynn Levin says. Listen to me. It's very tongue-in-cheek, but she makes a good point. She says the Bible contains six admonishments, corrections, rebukes to homosexuals. That's slightly debatable. It's definitely less than 10. And 362 admonishments to heterosexuals. That doesn't mean, she says, God doesn't love heterosexuals. It's just that they need more supervision. I really, really like that comment. You can see why. But she's making a serious point. You see, when you look at the overall teaching of the Bible, what you see is that the focus is on ruling out any and all sexual activity that takes place outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. Somebody mentioned in one of the questions there how, I often am asked to do church consultations with leaderships about dealing with issues of sexuality, and I'm amazed at how many churches are very quick to want to jump on the issue of same-sex practice and yet quietly ignore the couples in their churches who are in a sexual relationship, living together, who are not married. And you know, we have one rule for one, and it's wrong. And that's what gives the impression to those who identify as gay. They say, well, you Christians, you're just hypocrites. You know, it's one rule for one, one rule for everybody else. So when you read in the New Testament that term sexual immorality, that is usually, not always, but usually translated from a variant of the Greek word porneia, porneia in the plural. You do not need to be a Greek scholar, do you, to know the English word that we get from that Greek word, pornography, of course. But porneia in the Greek carries with it the meaning, really, of all sex outside of marriage. So adultery is included, incest, prostitution, same-sex practice, lust, and so on and so on. The key issue biblically is not actually whether it's homosexual or heterosexual sex. The key issue biblically is the sanctity of marriage. Okay, that's really where we need to be focusing, is on marriage as being the one God-ordained context in which sex is to be enjoyed. Genesis chapters 1 to 3, of course, lay the foundation, a biblical foundation for what you could call a theology of sexuality. You may find it helpful just to have Genesis chapter 2 open if you have a Bible or you have an electronic device that you want to have. We're just going to look at a couple of verses in Genesis 2 particularly. We're not going to do a full exposition of this passage. I'm sure they're very familiar to you. But Genesis 1 to 3 are so key, aren't they? Because they are the foundation, really, for the whole Christian life, let's be honest. And it's no surprise, really, that they're amongst the most attacked and ridiculed chapters of the whole Bible, because they are so key. Right thinking on the lines of Genesis 1 to 3 is going to lead us to right living in the area of sexuality. Wrong thinking is definitely going to lead us down a path of wrong living. And what I want to suggest to you is that actually the key verse on this whole debate that's raging within the church now is not one of those half a dozen or so that particularly mention same-sex practice. The key verse, I suggest to you, is actually Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. I realize that's sort of jumping in right at the middle, coming at the end of the creation account. But therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to, or be united to, if you've got the NIV, this is ESV, his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, as I say, we're diving in there at the end of the creation account. We need to keep that verse within its context. So for what reason? For what reason does a man leave his father and mother and enter into marriage with a woman rather than with, for example, another man? Well, when you look at Genesis 2:24 within its context in the light of other biblical teaching on sexuality, what I think we discover is that the reason for heterosexual marriage is all to do with the complementarity of our human sexuality. We're told earlier, aren't we? In Genesis, God made us male and female. We're equal in status and value, but we are different in terms of our God-given role and our sexual functionality, to use that term. So back in Genesis 2:18, God makes a declaration that it is not good for mankind, for men and women, to be alone. It is not good. I think that's, it's interesting, isn't it? That's the very first thing in creation that God declares to be not good. You know, the refrain, of course, running through Genesis 1, God made, God created, it was good, it was good, it was good. It is not good. This is in a perfect world, interestingly. It is not good for mankind to be alone. Not good, of course, in the sense, therefore, of being imperfect, incomplete, rather than intrinsically evil, of course. But it's not good. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because that says to me that that has something to say to every single person, every single believer. Those who are single, those who are married, those who are struggling with same-sex attraction, those who have opposite-sex attraction, it is not good for mankind to be alone. Now, interestingly, the problem God is addressing here is primarily the garden needing to be worked and tended. That's important. That's the context, verse 15, rather than Adam being lonely. Okay? So the solution, you notice, the end of verse 18, isn't primarily to provide a companion or a lover. It's what? It's a helper. It's someone to share the load, someone to work alongside Adam in the gospel. That's already giving us a little hint, maybe, of what God would want those who struggle with same-sex attraction to be doing, to be focusing on. Yes, love and companionship, of course, are clearly key blessings of marriage, too. I'm not denying that. The rest of Scripture makes that clear. And, of course, marriage is the means of reproducing additional workers, too, so that the earth can be filled and subdued and worked. So the woman is taken out of man, Genesis 2:23, and is then, you notice, reunited with man in this mysterious one-flesh relationship. One writer helpfully puts it like this. Adam is not given a mirror image companion, he is given a her. And he delights in her correspondence to him, which resides both in her likeness, so she's human just as he is, and her difference. She's female, whereas he is male. The pair are literally and figuratively made for each other. Now, I'm sure none of you would do this when you're preaching, but I have a couple of times heard people say, it's not Adam and Steve, it's Adam and Eve. Now, please don't say that. It's the most patronizing thing anybody struggling with this issue could ever hear. But in a sense, that's the point this guy is making, but he's making it in a bit more sensitive way. He basically is saying, you know, because sometimes some of my gay friends will say to me, well, why? You know, why is it wrong? We love each other. What are we doing wrong? And the only answer I can give is, I'm sorry, but that's simply not how God intended things to be. That is not how he created things. We're living in a fallen world now, so everything is marred, but actually God has created man and woman to fit together. And it's not just physical, it's spiritual, it's emotional, it's on every level in a way that two men or two women simply do not fit together. Okay, that's the only answer we can really give, that God did not intend it to be that way. So notice the God-ordained order of things in Genesis 2:24. This is really important. I often used to get asked by younger people in the church, you know, where does it ever say that we can't have sex before marriage. Where does it ever say that in Scripture? Well, here's the answer, Genesis 2:24. Look at the order. A man leaves his father and his mother. So there's a definite leaving of his own family in order to set up a new family unit. Then he holds fast to his wife. That's what the Bible will later call marriage. That suggests a definite public union of some kind. And they shall become one flesh. There's the sexual union. And the order is really important. Now, of course, culturally, that order is, well, you could say reversed or pretty much been abandoned. Most sex now, I think culturally, it would be true to say, takes place outside of marriage. I'm sure that's the case. Can't prove that statistically, but I'm pretty sure that would be the case. Most sex takes place outside of marriage. So we've reversed at best, or probably actually abandoned this order. And that's, of course, one of the reasons why there are so many problems around the area of sex and sexuality and broken relationships and all of the consequences that it leads to. It's not that God's a killjoy. It's that God has given this really good gift of sex, but he has designed this good gift to be enjoyed, and it will only be enjoyed as God intended if it's enjoyed within the context of a marriage between one man and one woman. So here's the theological definition of marriage. And whatever our government may do, I, for one, as a Christian, will continue to believe that only those who are men and women will be married. Our state may call it marriage. I personally just can't accept that it is. And that's going to probably bring me into conflict, I'm sure, at some stage. I'm not going to treat people differently. I'm not going to judge them. I'm not going to discriminate against them. But I have a right, I believe, as a Christian, to say I don't believe that's a marriage in God's eyes. And I will continue to believe that. So Genesis 2:24 is the key verse. Now, the reason I say it's the key verse, and this is really important, actually, the reason it's the key verse is because Genesis 2:24, if you imagine a Bible and you sort of attach a thread to Genesis 2:24, you could pull that thread right the way through your Bible, and it's a recurring theme. Genesis 2:24 is the foundation upon which the whole of the teaching, the Bible's teaching on sexuality, rests on that foundation. Okay, this is why it's so, so important. So all of the teaching in Leviticus, it really springs back to Genesis 2:24. All of the teaching in the New Testament, it all rests on Genesis 2:24. So let me give you a couple of examples of how this sort of string, if you like, goes through the Bible. Matthew 19. Now, Matthew 19 is the Lord Jesus being questioned by the Pharisees on the subject of divorce. And in that context, in answering that question, Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 word for word. Okay? It's really important because people will sometimes say, yeah, but Jesus never mentioned same-sex marriage. He was never against gay people. He didn't even touch on this issue. Well, what he does do is uphold the Genesis 2:24 principle that the only place for love and attraction to express themselves sexually is between a man and a woman in marriage. The Apostle Paul does the same. So Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. Again, Genesis 2:24 is quoted. Now, one of the things I remember learning at Bible college was that it's a very sound principle of biblical interpretation, that when the New Testament writers and the Lord Jesus himself, when they bring forward a principle from the Old Testament and they reiterate it and they reinforce it, that we have no right today to dismiss it as being culturally relevant. And that's what some are urging us to do. Genesis 2:24 was relevant in Moses' day, relevant in Jesus and the Apostles' day, relevant in our day as well. Nothing has changed. And that argument that Jesus never mentioned this issue, well, I'm afraid I just simply don't agree with it biblically. Mark chapter 7, Jesus talks about things that come out of our hearts. Remember that passage? That make us unclean. One of those things, and it is just one of them, but one of those things is, porneia, sexual immorality. And any first century Jew hearing Jesus use that term would have understood him to mean all sex outside of heterosexual marriage. It would have been just accepted that this included lust, incest, prostitution, same-sex practice, all sex outside of heterosexual marriage. So, you know, people just come up with these things, oh, Jesus never mentioned. We need to be equipped and prepared, don't we, to be able to counter that and say, well, actually, that's not strictly true. Jesus didn't specifically mention incest. I don't remember him specifically mentioning incest. There's a number of different sexual practices that he didn't specifically mention, but he does use this word porneia. he does back up and reinforce Genesis 2:24. So that's the foundation. Let me just take one passage from the Old Testament, one from the New, just to show you how we can build on that foundation. Now, this is a passage, not necessarily that I would use in preaching on this subject, but it is a passage that, you know, obviously people get hung up on because it's got the A word, the abomination word. And you may think that that's never used in churches now. You would be surprised. I've been to a number of churches where it is used. I went to a church over in Northern Ireland where I was talking on this subject, and I love Northern Ireland. This is not a criticism of Northern Irish culture at all. I've been over there a number of times. But one guy came up to me at the end. He said, I won't do the accent. It's quite good, but I'm not going to embarrass myself. He said, you need to be stressing more, young man. When he says, you know, this is only a couple of years ago, when he says he's a young man, you kind of know that this is an older guy. You've got to be very respectful, very gracious when you're talking with an older guy. You need to be stressing more, young man, that this is an abomination. It's not clear enough in your talk. So I was being accused of not being clear enough, basically. And we got into a little discussion about this abomination word. And I said, well, okay, look, I'm prepared to stress more that it's an abomination, as long as we can agree on all of the other things that the Bible says are an abomination. And he kind of looked at me. And I thought, and it'll be, you know, a bit of pride creeps in. You think, oh, you don't know your Bible quite as well as you thought you did, do you? But anyway, I didn't go there. But I said, well, look, you know, for example, let's look at Proverbs. So I opened up Proverbs, and we looked at Proverbs 6, verse 16. And I said, look, here, seven things are an abomination to God, including a lying tongue, haughty eyes, that is, proud eyes that look down upon other people, gay people, perhaps, person who causes dissent. I've been a pastor. There are a few of those in churches sometimes. According to Proverbs 28, verse 9, listen to this one. The person who turns a deaf ear to God's word. So in other words, you read something in the Bible, you think, whoa, I tell you what, that's a bit tough. I'll have a time of prayer instead. And then prays, says Proverbs 28, verse 9. You've guessed it. Their prayers are an abomination. Fascinating, isn't it? Dodgy weighing scales are an abomination to God. Did you know that? Dodgy weighing scales. Some of you are looking really panicked. It's not bathroom scales. Don't worry. Weights and measures. Don't panic. But seriously, you see the point. And I'm sure that none of us here would be using that word, but we mustn't get carried away using emotive and powerful language. And sometimes I fear when I hear some of the things that are said in churches, and, you know, somebody already mentioned earlier, the conversations that take place, and, you know, it just seems so judgmental. We have to be so careful, especially if we're using language which actually the Bible uses to refer to all kinds of sins that would make every one of us feel uncomfortable, and everyone in our congregations too. We've got to be so careful. Now, of course, the other argument about a passage like Leviticus, well, all kinds of arguments, and I'm sure that you will have heard them well. And people say, well, does it really apply to God's people today? Wasn't Leviticus really referring to sort of the kind of things that went on, you know, like cult prostitution, or was it not really referring to kind of older man with younger boy type sex? It wasn't talking about loving sexual issues. There are all kinds of arguments that come out. And some people say to me, some of my gay friends will say, well, you know, you Christians, you're just so selective in the way that you use the Old Testament. So they say, well, you know, Leviticus rules out eating shellfish and pork, and yet most Christians will happily eat a BLT sandwich or a packet of prawn cocktail crisps, they say. You know, why is it that you draw out that one thing and yet not the others? That's so embarrassing when that happens, isn't it? Actually happened to me once when I was speaking, my own phone went off, which is the most embarrassing thing of all. So I always try and... let's not judge our sister. Well, what about the teaching in Leviticus? It talks about, you know, not wearing mixed fibres. You know, we could do a little exercise, couldn't we? We could check each other's... We won't. It'll get very embarrassing. We won't check each other's labels. But, you know, why isn't the church speaking out about the abomination of polycotton shirts? But this is the kind of thing, isn't it? This is the kind of arguments that people make. And we need to be equipped to be able to answer these. How do we determine which of the Old Testament laws still apply to believers today? Well, I think the good news is that Jesus hasn't actually left us in the dark. He's actually made it, I think, a lot simpler than we really give him credit for. In the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to complete it, to fill it up, we could say. So surely when we're deciding which Old Testament laws no longer apply to the Christian today, surely we have to look, if you like, through the lens of Jesus and his teaching and the teaching of his apostles. Surely we have to consider which ones has Jesus already fulfilled through his coming into the world and his death on the cross. We have to filter the Old Testament laws through the teachings of Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples of how that works. It's not difficult. Clearly, none of the sacrificial laws or the laws concerning ritual cleanliness apply today. I mean, none of us, I don't think, sacrificed a pigeon as we walked through today to be clean before God. Why didn't we do that? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us Christ died once for all. Has Christ therefore abolished all that Old Testament teaching on ritual and sacrifice? Absolutely not. He has fulfilled it. He is the fulfillment of it. He's completed it. We're now cleansed perfectly by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we have access to God through Christ. Clearly, none of the food laws apply to Christians now either. Why don't we take that teaching on prawns and pork and so on from the Old Testament? Well, very simple. Back to Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 19. Jesus declared all foods clean in that passage talking about things that come out of our hearts. But interestingly, you can search through the scriptures and you will never find anywhere Jesus now declaring all sexual practices as now clean. He simply doesn't do it. His apostles don't do it. In fact, all of the teaching in the Old Testament reiterates and backs up the Genesis 2:24 principle. It backs up the Levitical teaching on what it means to be holy in terms of sexual morality. Jesus doesn't now declare all sexual practices as now clean. He simply doesn't do it. And so the Genesis principle is the principle that applies today. And Leviticus 18:22 is built on Genesis 2:24, and the New Testament teaching is built on Genesis 2:24. Let's just look at one of the passages from the New Testament. This is one I referred to earlier. This is one I often will use if I'm invited to speak at a church. I often use this passage. I think it's a great passage to use for a number of reasons, not least because it mentions same-sex practice within the context of many marks of unrighteousness. And I think we always need to make that point, that actually homosexual practice is one mark of unrighteousness amongst many. Paul doesn't highlight it particularly here. It's in the middle of a list. In fact, he starts with sexual immorality, the general term for sexual immorality. Let me just read this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, a number of really important things I think this passage highlights. Firstly, Paul is talking here about inheriting the kingdom of God. We know what that means in our language. It's getting into heaven. Paul is talking about people who are going to get into heaven. Some people say to me, Jonathan, can't we just agree to disagree? No, we can't. Not if we take 1 Corinthians 6 seriously. If our reading of 1 Corinthians 6 is correct, Paul is talking about salvation here. Okay? He's not saying that we're not saved by how we live, but what he's saying is that all of these things here are marks of an unrighteous life. He's not saying, of course, that if we struggle in this area or we slip up and we fall and we fail, as of course many of us will have done, many of in our congregations will struggle in these areas. He's not saying you have no hope of getting into heaven. When we take this passage within the context of the whole Bible, the rest of Scripture, we know that what Paul is saying is that, look, those who continue to live in these kinds of ways, consistently, continuously, with no evidence of repentance, they're demonstrating by their lives that they're not truly trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord. That, I understand, to be the implication of this passage. It's stark, isn't it? It's really, really important that we do get our thinking right. Now, of course, we need to also pick up on this phrase. I've used the ESV. It's a paraphrase, I have to say, but I think it's a really good paraphrase. So the ESV, when we're thinking about the particular issue in our minds today, talks about men who practice homosexuality. As I say, that's a paraphrase, but I think it's a good one. Let me explain why. It's actually a translation of two Greek words. First is malakos, literally the soft ones, the effeminate ones, possibly you could say. It suggests passivity in a same-sex act. And the other word is arsenokoita. That's actually a compound word. Doesn't lose a lot in translation. Arson meaning male, koitai meaning intercourse. Now, again, some would say, oh, well, Paul is only, he's not referring about loving same-sex relationships. There were no such thing in Paul's day. Well, that's interesting, because you only need a bit of a read of Greek and Roman literature, and actually there are lots of examples of loving, committed same-sex relationships. There were examples of people who were living as husband and husband in those days. It may not have been those terms that were used, but lots of examples of loving relationships. So some people say, oh, well, Paul's just referring to men and to boys, and I'm afraid it's just reading things into the text that simply aren't there. I think when you take those two Greek words together as they come, malakos and asotokoita, I think we need to understand Paul is referring here not to homosexual offenders and male prostitutes, as the NIV, an older version, translates it, but actually he's referring to what we could call the active and passive role or activity, if you like, in a same-sex action. He's basically saying all same-sex practice is a mark of unrighteousness. He's not saying whether it takes place in a outside of a loving relationship. He's just simply saying, no, everything. In fact, when you include sexual immorality, of course, it's everything. Every sexual act that takes place outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. But the thing that I think is often missed with this passage, and this is why I love to preach on this in churches when I'm talking about this issue, what I think is often missed is that actually this is a passage full of hope. And there is a warning there. Let's not miss the warning. It's a warning to Christians. Don't be deceived. And Christians are being deceived today. I passionately believe that. Christians are being deceived, and sometimes by Christian leaders who are leading people astray, I believe. Don't be deceived, says Paul. It's a real clear warning. But remember, he's writing here to the church, not actually primarily to the world. He's writing to Christians. And he goes on to say, having listed all of these marks of unrighteousness, he doesn't actually say it to condemn them. He's warning them, look, don't be deceived that you can keep on living like that and get away with it. He's actually, though, ends up by saying, yeah, and this is what some of you were. Some of you Christians, some of us here perhaps, we've lived in these kinds of ways. Maybe we still struggle in these kinds of areas. But what Paul wants to do is to leave people not in condemnation, but actually in reassurance of redemption and grace. Look what he says. But you were washed, that is made clean. You were sanctified, that is made holy, set apart from sin to God. You were justified. Isn't that your favorite Christian word? That's one of my favorite Christian words. To be justified, to be brought into a right relationship with God through Christ. It's actually a legal term, to be acquitted, to be declared not guilty. That's what Paul is saying. Some of you and some in our churches perhaps have lived in these kinds of ways, including a life of same-sex practice. But they've been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So actually a passage that is sometimes used as a bit of a stick with which to beat gay people, I think Paul wants us to use it, yes, as a warning to Christians, but also as an assurance. Such were some of you, the implication being you don't live in these kinds of ways anymore because you've met with Jesus Christ, your life has been turned around. And of course he doesn't use that particular phrase there, washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. He doesn't use that exactly, that phrase, anywhere else in any of his writings. It's a fantastic statement of redemption. The other thing I think that passage should do is challenge us. It should challenge us because I suggest to you that a truly authentic gospel church, and this is the Solent Gospel Partnership, I'm assuming that we want the gospel to be at the heart of our ministry, and the heart of our lives, and the heart of our churches. I want to suggest to you that a truly authentic gospel church will be a church that is full of exes. Okay? If you want a church of good, nice, respectable people, that is not a gospel church. A gospel church will be full of exes. If you are doing the work of the gospel, you should find that you will have ex-adulterers in your church. You will have ex-greedy people in your church. You will have ex-thieves. You will have ex-people who used to have same-sex practice together. You'll have ex-prostitute. You'll have ex-everything. Some of you were saying, we were talking in the break with somebody, we were saying, that's messy church. Mm-hmm. I don't know if any Anglicans here, but they do messy church. It's great with the kids and everything. No, real messy church is gospel church. It's messy because we're getting people from these kind of backgrounds into our churches because they've been rescued and they've been saved. So this, where we are at the moment, I feel we have the church over here often protesting and proclaiming about things. And we have this group of people over here, sometimes called the gay community. I think that's a bit of a strange phrase myself. Most people who are gay are not in the gay community. They're just gay. But there's this separation between the two. That shouldn't be the case. Not if we're doing gospel work. If we're doing gospel work, we should have gay people coming into the church, hearing the gospel, having an opportunity to repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ and be assured of salvation. It's a real challenge, isn't it? It's a real challenge. Challenge we can challenge ourselves with. It's a challenge we can challenge our congregations with. Because most people in our congregations, they have got gay family members, they've got gay colleagues, they've got gay neighbours, they've got gay friends at school. And we just can't have this separation. We want them in the church, not excluded from it. It's a real challenge. Well, I'm going to carry on for the moment. We will have plenty of time for questions at the end, but I'm going to carry on for a moment and just come to our last heading as we're moving from a passage. And I wanted to just focus there on the hope of 1 Corinthians 6, because I want to lead into this last heading, which is really talking about ministering gospel hope to those for whom this is a personal issue. And I'm talking here about ministering gospel hope to Christians who are struggling, and ministering the gospel and sharing the gospel with those who are not Christians. And some of these principles really apply to both situations, although, of course, the way we minister will be different in different circumstances. Just want to just remind you there of Jesus. Somebody's already mentioned, I think, one of these accounts, John chapter 8. I want you to remind you of Jesus' ministry of grace and truth, what I've called the sexually fallen. We're all sexually fallen, actually. But here are specific people who were, in a very public way, had fallen sexually. We're not going to look at those passages, but I'm sure they're all familiar to us anyway. But just want to remind you, the sinful woman who anoints Jesus at Simon the Pharisee's house. And of course, Simon looks very, very condemningly at Jesus. If you knew what this woman was like, you wouldn't possibly allow her to do this. And yet that's the point. Jesus does know what she's like. He knows exactly what she's like. He doesn't say, look, you go and sort your life out, and then you can come and anoint my feet. No, not at all. And he doesn't rush in there and condemn her. He talks about sin, but you notice he talks about sin towards the end of the account. It's that ministry of grace. And I do think the order is really important. Jesus himself was described by the Apostle John as being full of grace and truth. And it is full of grace and truth, not full of truth and grace. And it's not 50-50 either. In our human minds, we sometimes think, oh yeah, of course he was half full of truth, half full of grace. No, he was full of grace and full of truth. And that's what we need to be imitating. And I do think it's grace that needs to come first, particularly when we're talking about reaching out to gay people or supporting Christians. Because most Christians who struggle in this area, and most gay people who are not even associated with the church, they will have heard an awful lot of truth. Believe me, they will have done. But they will have received probably very little grace. And so I think we need to put that right and focus more on grace and then move towards truth. Oh, it's almost in a sense earning the right to share truth with people. So you see it at the Samaritan woman at the well. I can imagine some Christians today would want to go up to this woman with a banner. You know, you've had five husbands, you're now living in sin, and you're going to hell. I can see some people who would do exactly that. That isn't Jesus' way of reaching her. Jesus doesn't go up with a banner and protest at her sinful lifestyle. He goes up and he deals with her sense of alienation. He deals with he crosses all the cultural barriers. He shouldn't have even been talking to a woman. He shouldn't have been talking to a Samaritan woman. He crosses all the cultural boundaries in order to reach this woman, meets her at a point of need, meets her at a point of confusion. She's confused, isn't she, about who God is and how God should be worshipped. The adultery is secondary. That's just a symptom. That's not the real issue. The real issue, she doesn't know who God is. She doesn't know how God is to be worshipped. And of course, he uses that. He deals with that alienation, and then he moves to that lovely, gentle way, doesn't he, of challenging her about her sin. He just uses a question. Go and get your husband. Oh, I have no husband. And he just has a lovely way of gently bringing in her sin and challenging her. The woman caught in adultery is another example, isn't it? Everybody else is there with stones, ready to stone her, and Jesus comes in. Of course, the irony of the whole story is that Jesus is the one person who could cast not only the first stone, but every single stone until she's dead. He could do that. He was absolutely within his right to do that, but he doesn't. He steps in. No one condemned you? No, sir. Neither do I condemn you. And yet, where does he end up? Go now and leave your life of sin. But it's grace and truth. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. All the way through. And I think this is what we need to be modelling as leaders, and we need to be modelling in our churches, is the ministry of grace and truth. I think sometimes we're too quick on this issue to think we've got to lay our cards on the table. We've got to make sure people are absolutely clear. We don't mind gay people coming to our church as long as they know where we stand. That's our kind of what we're thinking. was having a conversation in the break, and we were talking about, you know, how do we get this balance of holding to the truth and yet showing love and showing acceptance and so on. And I think actually, do you know what? I think what we need to remember is actually, if somebody is gay or somebody is in a same-sex relationship, that is not their major issue. I really passionately believe that is not their major issue. Their major issue is not knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And so if we begin by, in a sense, attacking the symptom, just imagine if you're trying to reach a Muslim guy or girl for Christ. You wouldn't begin, would you, by attacking Muhammad or the Quran? Well, I wouldn't suggest you do. You won't get very far if you do. That's not where you begin. You try and find common ground, don't you? There are things where, you know, we can find ourselves in common ways. You know, a belief about God, that's a common starting place. And in the same way, if you want to reach a gay person for Christ, you don't begin by attacking what for them is quite possibly a very precious identity, something they've had to fight for, sometimes quite literally fight for at school. It's not really the big problem. And the only motivation for someone to leave a gay relationship or a gay lifestyle is going to be a new relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's where we focus. Focus on preaching Christ. Focus on the big sin of all. And the big sin of all, as Jesus said, what's the most important command of all? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. That's the big sin, that we're not doing that. None of us do that by nature. And every other sin, whether it be same-sex practice, drunkenness, greed, it all springs out of the fact that Jesus Christ is not my Lord. So that's where I think we should be focusing, on the main sin. I want to suggest three ways in which the gospel, I think, is good news for gay people. This is really concluding. Is the gospel good news for gay people? Yes, I believe passionately it is. And here are three specific ways. And these are not the only ways, but they're three ways that have been very precious to me in my life, and I know precious to others struggling with this issue as a Christian too. Three ways in particular. And this is not from any particular passage. This is just from overall gospel teaching, really. So firstly, the gospel is good news of a new beginning. Good news of a new beginning. My baptismal verse was 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, of course, Paul is writing there to the Corinthians, whereas we've just seen, remember, there were some who'd come out of a background that included same-sex practice. And I later learnt from the minister who gave me that baptismal verse. That was the reason he wanted me to make that association, wanted me to realise that I was no longer that person. That was not my identity anymore. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, let me be absolutely clear. Paul is not promising there that somebody comes to faith in Christ from a background of same-sex practice and they're kind of miraculously transformed overnight and they become a full-blooded heterosexual, get married, 2.4 kids, nice house, nice car, dog, plasma TV and all that. That's not what Paul is promising. Yeah, may happen, probably not like that, but that's not what he's promising. What Paul, I think, is promising is that for the person who comes to faith in Christ from this kind of background or with this kind of struggle, and there is often a lot of guilt and shame attached to this particular struggle, people carrying a lot of baggage of guilt, of sins that they don't feel have been forgiven. And what Paul is saying, look, if you've come to faith in Christ, if you fail to live up to God's standards in terms of sexuality, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, the Christian gospel offers you a completely new beginning. The slate wiped completely clean. Isn't that good news? That's fantastic news. People who've had failed marriages or you know, they've committed adultery in marriage, whatever it may be, actually the Christian gospel is good news of a new beginning. All of that, that slate can be wiped completely clean, full and free forgiveness in Christ. Gospel offers forgiveness from sin. It offers freedom from captivity to sin, freedom from rebellion against God. Now, I suggest to you that the forgiveness, although it may need to be absorbed over time, that's in a sense, it's an instantaneous thing, isn't it? When we believe the gospel, we are forgiven. We may have to take time to absorb that fact. The freedom, however, I suggest to you, is something that generally comes to people over time. It's not necessarily an instantaneous thing. I'll give you a little example. When I first became a Christian, I used to smoke. And the day I became a Christian, didn't want to smoke. Stopped smoking. I never wanted a cigarette. I'm not sort of one of these people who hates other people who smoke, but I absolutely detest the smell of smoke now. Switched off completely on that day. I don't know why. And sometimes I kind of, in my times with God, I sometimes say, well, why did you switch that off and leave the other struggle? Why didn't you do it the other way around? I would have much rather battle with the smoking struggle. But it didn't work that way. So God does not necessarily give us freedom in that sense. But over time, he teaches us, if you like, freedom. He shows us how to live a life of freedom. And that's certainly been my experience. And particularly over recent years, God has been teaching me that it is possible to live a self-controlled life. It is possible. And that's a countercultural message. It really is, because we're in a highly sexualized culture that says you can't possibly be happy and fulfilled if you're not in a sexual relationship. God has been showing me something different. Now, that's not that I live that life perfectly. I do fall and fail. And at times, I'm not self-controlled, but I believe passionately that it is possible. I mean, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, each of you should learn to control his own body. Now, to me, if I read something in Scripture and it says you should learn to, that suggests to me that it must be possible to. Otherwise, God is asking the impossible of us. Yeah, we won't do it perfectly this side of heaven, but we can learn to control our own bodies. And I think that what we'll find with people struggling in this area is that it will be a gradual thing. Over time, they will learn, they can learn to be self-controlled. They can learn to control their own bodies. As God's Word and God's Holy Spirit work in our hearts, transforming us from the inside out, transforming our thinking, so that should lead to changes in the way that we behave and way that we live. But God is very patient, and we will need to be very patient. We'll need to be very patient with people who have addictive behavior. A lot of people, for example, Christians, struggle with pornography and chat rooms and all that stuff, because they're feeling lonely, and they want some intimacy, and they're looking for that intimacy in the wrong place, but understanding that actually what they need is some intimacy, some real Christian godly intimacy. What they're trying to fulfill is that Genesis 2:18 principle that it's not good to be alone. But they're getting drawn into the wrong way of fulfilling that not good to be aloneness, if you like. So it's good news of a new beginning. Secondly, the gospel is good news of a new community. What do I mean by this? Well, what I mean by this is that when we come to faith in Christ, we are adopted into God's family. That's a fact, isn't it? We know that's a fact. We become sons and daughters. Well, in fact, we all become sons, don't we, of God? But we're not going to go into that theologically today. You know why we become sons, because sons have all the rights of inheritance, don't they? That's why God talks about sons. But we do. We're adopted into God's family. And God's family ought to be marked out by acceptance and love and burden bearing and deep friendship, commitment to one another and speaking the truth to one another, all of those things that ought to go on within the family of God. Now, I know, sadly, that this has not been everybody's experience. I was asked a question earlier, and I am pleased to say that actually my own experience has been generally very, very positive, with one or two minor exceptions. But so many times, countless times, within my work within True Freedom Trust, I've listened to the stories of people who've had horrendous treatment at the hands of Christians. I mean, just a couple of examples. I can tell you of parents who've been asked to leave a church because their son or daughter has come out as gay, and they've been asked to leave the church. I just don't see that scripturally at all. I've known of ministers and youth workers who've been forced out of a church because they've admitted to a struggle with same-sex attraction, even though they're completely committed to living a celibate, godly life. So I see no reason why somebody should be excluded from any kind of ministry within the church because they have this struggle. What's the difference between, you know, a guy or a girl who's struggling with same-sex attraction to a guy or a girl who's struggling with opposite-sex attraction? Same dangers are there. They still need support and encouragement. So I've heard some horrendous stories. People who just are in fear of being found out in their church. You know, they don't feel they can talk to any of the leaders. And that isn't a, you know, it's a common occurrence. And we try to encourage people to open up to say, oh, I couldn't possibly, you know, if you just knew the conversations I'd overheard at church, the way people talk about, you know, gay people or queers, or they make the hand signals, you just think, this shouldn't be going on in church. It really shouldn't. So the church should be good news of a new community. And we need to maybe challenge ourselves. We need to challenge our congregations. And I think there needs to sometimes be repentance within the church about the way maybe we have dealt with this issue in the past. It may not be applied to all of us, but I know, you know, a lot of churches do need to repent from language that's been used, from wrong attitudes, from prejudice, you know, all of those things. There needs to be that Double repentance, you'd almost say. Yes, those who come to faith out of this background, they need to be repenting. But where the church have maybe shown prejudice or used harsh language or condemned without loving, then there needs to be repentance there too. And another conversation I was having over the break was about singleness. And I think this is part of being a new community, and we touched on this earlier. The importance of having a very positive attitude to singleness within our churches. Let's face it, for those, most of those who come from a background of same-sex practice or who struggle in this way, most of them, that's my experience anyway, most of them will not go on to get married. Most of them will be facing a life of singleness and celibacy. And that's going to be really hard if they're in a church which is completely family orientated and never talks about singleness, never upholds singleness as a gift. And I passionately believe, you know, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about it as a gift. Both are a gift. I'm very pro-marriage. Very pro-marriage. It's easy to be pro-marriage when you're single, but I am. I'm really pro-marriage. And I, you know, I sometimes preach on marriage and teach on marriage, and that's quite surprising. People say, well, can you really teach on marriage as a single person? You'd be surprised what single people know about marriage. Just as, you know, some married people will know about singleness. But, you know, I am pro-marriage, but I'm also pro-singleness. And I think it's really important that we give a positive view of singleness in our churches, recognizing that, in fact, I think I've read some statistic that most churches, about a third of the people in the church will be single, whether that's divorced, widowed, single not yet married, young people not yet married, and so on. So we need to be really positive about singleness. I lost count of the number of times when I was in ministry. This happened when I was an assistant minister and I was in my 20s. A number of times people invited me out to lunch, and I thought, oh no, here we go again, it's a setup. And you know, you get to lunch, and there they are, they're all lined up on the opposite side of the table. All the people of the opposite sex, you know, the eligible people of the opposite sex, and you think, oh no. Well, of course, in ministry, when I was a pastor, of course, one of the roles you have is doing the, you know, the marriages and funerals and baby dedications and so on, or hatch, match and dispatch, as someone I know used to call it, rather not very nicely. But I got to the stage in ministry, and you know, it may sound warped to you, but I actually got to the stage where I almost preferred taking a funeral. Which you think, well, that's a bit weird, isn't it? Why would you prefer taking a funeral? Well, because generally at funerals, I found that nobody came up to you. They didn't sidle up to you and said, oh, Jonathan, you could be next. you've noticed, haven't you? You've noticed, haven't you, that people don't tend to say that at funerals. Have you ever wondered why? Could it be that it's a little bit insensitive to say that? And I want to suggest it's actually equally as incentive to say that at a wedding, because it just puts single people under pressure. And there may be all kinds of reasons why somebody's not married, or why they don't want to be married, or why they can't be married. And we don't know what those reasons are, but let's be really positive about singleness. Okay, I'm going to finish now, because I want to leave some time for questions. I'm going to finish by this last heading, Christian Gospel is Good News with New World. One of the things I often get asked at these kinds of events is, well, Jonathan, do you not believe that God can change people and transform people? We've not really talked about that much this morning. And my simple answer is yes, absolutely, I do. That's not been my experience. I certainly remember of praying in the early days of becoming a Christian. I prayed for God to change me and take away my same-sex desires. I wanted to be married. I had a relationship with a Christian girl for a couple of years, which I thought might lead to marriage. It simply didn't happen for me. I'll tell you about another colleague of mine that I went to Bible college with, who vowed to me once that he'd never be able to get married because of his own experience of same-sex attraction. 15 years later, he is married. He has now a lovely, godly wife, a couple of children. God has brought about a measure of change. If he were here today, he would be honest with you and say he still struggles sometimes, but he has a really good, solid relationship with his wife. So, yeah, God is able to bring about transformation and change. But I think what's really important is that we are very clear that that is not a gospel promise. As a pastor, I have probably had to deal with more situations than I can even count. People who have been promised things that the gospel doesn't promise. And when God doesn't deliver, because he's never promised it, then they're kind of left as casualties at the side of the road. Now, if you have enough faith and you pray, God will heal you. God will do this. God will. I believe God can step in miraculously in any situation. I absolutely believe in a God who's able to do that. Does he normally do that? Well, if he did, it wouldn't be miraculous, would he? I mean, the whole point of the word miraculous is that it's not happening all the time. Can God step in? Absolutely. Will he? I just don't know. I've prayed with many young people that God would take away their desires, that he would perhaps open up the way for them to be married. But I always conclude those times and say, look, you do know God may not open up that path for you. Actually, he may give you the gift of singleness, and it might be hard, but he'll teach you how to enjoy and unwrap and explore that gift of singleness. So let's not make unbiblical promises. We simply don't know what God may do. We believe in a God who can do great things. But here's the one thing we do know. And this is, I suggest to you, the great hope with which we can encourage people who struggle in this way. We know that a day is coming when God is going to rise from his throne. And in great glory, he is going to say, "Behold, I make everything new." And on that day, every single one of us, every single one in our church, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, doesn't matter what struggles we have, where we've come from in the past, and we've all got different backgrounds here, we've all got different struggles, may not be in the area of sexuality, maybe in some other area, no matter what our struggle or background, every single one of us, if we're in Christ on that day, we will be new people in a new world. And we're assured that in that world there'll be no more mourning, no more sickness, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things will be passed away. And on that day, every single one of us will be able to say, "For in Christ, my past struggles are simply not worth comparing with the glory now revealed in me." Isn't that the great hope of the gospel? Isn't that what we can encourage our people with? Gospel hope is primarily, I suggest to you, future hope. It's not hope for this world.